Father, we want to thank you for this man. We thank you for this man of God. Thank you, Father, for the word that you've laid in his heart. We just pray your grace upon him. Pray the anointing of the Holy Spirit. We pray the anointing of our ears and our spirit to receive what you have for us today. We bless him and receive him as one coming to us in the name of the Lord. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ray, and thank you, church, for inviting me today. I'm not used to all the hand clapping, so let's just go for it again. Come on, let's do this. It's always great to see and connect people with people that I haven't seen in a very long time. The other week there, I was at Mom Bale's birthday party, and I was able to catch up with some of you, and it was a really great time. And also, I want to extend greetings from Free Grace Vernon, which is a church that I'm leading with Dave Bootsma. And I just want to say we really appreciate your prayers and your support. And as we seek to, of course, preach the gospel and baptize and teach and disciple those that God is bringing to us. Tim Keller, in an essay, Why Plant Churches, writes this: "The vigorous, continual planting of new congregations is the single most crucial strategy for growth in the body of Christ in any city and continual corporate renewal." And this is what I believe is happening in Vernon. I've actually heard of three recent church plants from different denominations, from different streams of churches and networks, all starting here in Vernon. And to me, I think this is a really great sign that God is on the move, that Christ is building his church, and that the gospel is being preached, and that nothing can stop, of course, the Lord from building his church, not even the gates of hell. And so thanks again for praying for the Church of Vernon. I know VCF's been very involved over the years with connecting with other churches and supporting them and building up the body of Christ. So thanks again, and for the elders for extending an invitation to have me preach God's word with you this morning. So I was wondering if you have your Bible, or if you can turn to Psalms chapter 32. I'll be reading from the Old Testament, Psalm 32, and then from the New Testament, 1 John. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's word. "Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Surely the rising of the mighty waters will not reach them. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my loving eye on you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the one who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." And now reading from the New Testament, 1 John 1, 8 and 9. "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever." This is God's word. So over the centuries, philosophers and thinkers and cell phone users and politicians and ordinary folk like you and I have all grappled with these very basic questions. And this is what I'm going to ask. What is true happiness? What does it look like? Where can we find it? And how on earth can we get it? Now, I would have to say here, probably most of us would agree with this. We all love to be happy and we desire happiness. We all look for it. In fact, we probably arrange our lives around it. Even Aristotle wrote this, "Happiness is the meaning and purpose of life, the whole aim and end of human existence." Now, you may not agree with Aristotle, which I don't. However, it sure seems like we as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, we tend to have this insatiable desire to pursue and run after happiness. And we each, of course, do this in our own way. And, of course, savvy Fortune 500 companies, knowing this desire in our human nature, take this insight to the bank, don't they? And they market to us really hard with advertisements of perfectly proportioned women and men with perfect teeth and perfect hair and perfect smiles, all perfectly happy, promoting jeans and ice cream and vodka coolers and compact cars. You know, even Coca-Cola has an award-winning ad campaign called Open Happiness, where happiness begins by, well, drinking a Coke, of course. The other week, we were at Boston Pizza, and I noticed the cover of their new menu. I don't know if it's new. We don't go over there very often, but it says this, "Here to make you happy," of course. And so it seems like we must have picked this up from Aristotle, because as parents, we want our kids to be happy. As employees, we want our job life to be happy. We want happy marriages. We want happy relationships. We want happy lives. And it seems like all of us, you know, are going down this road trying to be happy wherever we can find it. However, one must ask the question, shouldn't one, is it actually working for us? Are we happier trying to find it? Are we happier after drinking that Coke, after wearing those jeans, after finally getting married? Are we happier after we started ticking off our personal bucket lists, or in the end, are we like feeling empty? It sure doesn't seem like it. And if you think about your own life, in your own pursuit of happiness, you know, at best, maybe you end up in a dead end somewhere, and at worst, perhaps in some dark hole. And so one could say that happiness is hiding, and we can't seem to find it. And so where can we search for this true happiness, and how can we get it? And I think that we can find that in our text this morning. The inspired writer of Psalm 32 in the sacred scriptures is David. And commentators believe that this psalm was written at a time after Psalm 51. And if you don't know, Psalm 51 was David's famous confession when he confesses to committing adultery with Bathsheba and then murdering her husband Uriah, a soldier in his own army, if you can believe it. And why did he do this? To cover up Bathsheba's pregnancy in their one-night stand. You know, talk about a scandal. And maybe that day David was thinking about his past. Maybe he was just discouraged. Maybe he was thinking about his failures and his mistakes he made and the past sins he committed. And maybe he was struggling with depression and guilt. Because guess what? He just couldn't undo the damage that has been done. He couldn't bring Uriah back to life, could he? He couldn't undo his sexual sin. What was done was done. Those skeletons in his closet just never seemed to go away. And then he picks up his writing utensil, I'm not sure what it was back then, and he has the audacity to start writing about happiness. and how to find it. Look with me at verse 1. He starts off with the word blessed. Blessed is the one, or blessed is the person, or blessed is the man, blessed is the woman. What does it mean to be blessed? Friends, you can also translate it happy. Blessed means happy, but to a greater degree than we use it today in common parlance. We don't talk about a deep happiness. But this is what it means. Blessed means a deep, a true happiness, a happiness that we can depend on, a happiness that we can take to the bank. And notice how David connects happiness. He connects happiness with forgiveness. Friends, true blessedness, true happiness, true peace and contentment is always connected in the scriptures and rooted in the forgiveness of sins. And I would like to say that, if you want to take this metaphor, you can say that true happiness grows out of the soil of the forgiveness of sins won by Christ on the cross for us. And friends, this is why this text is actually so crucial and so important. And in fact, it's so important that in Paul's Magna Carta, in Paul's epistle to the Romans, he quotes this psalm in Romans chapter 4, 7, and 8. And Paul uses these verses in Psalm 32 to explain the heart of the Christian gospel. And friends, I was really helped by the Presbyterian minister, Reverend William Spokes, his work and commentary and teaching on this psalm. And we're going to be looking at this psalm through his outline this morning. And there's 4 points here. And if you're taking notes, this is how we're going to look at this psalm. We're going to look at it through this: the necessity of forgiveness, the power of forgiveness, the cost of forgiveness, and then the path to forgiveness. So the necessity, the power, the cost, and the path. Firstly, the necessity of forgiveness. Notice verse 2 with me. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them, and whose spirit there is no deceit. And then I want you to notice the verse we read in the Apostle John's letter. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Do you see a parallel here? Why is forgiveness necessary? Friends, I'd like to say that the scripture teaches us that it's necessary because of self-deceit. Friends, when we refuse to see the truth about ourselves, we tend to always minimize our sin. We tend to always try and manage our sin. We deceive ourselves, as John teaches us, and this is why forgiveness is always necessary for everyone, even to those who identify themselves as Christians. It's something that's an ongoing process. Confession and forgiveness is never just a one-time event at an altar call. The Protestant Reformation was the famous starting of it, of course, is in Martin Luther's posting his 95 Theses. And the first statement, I don't know if you've read through them, a lot of them have to do, of course, the medieval Catholic Church, but the first statement that was put forward for discussion and debate was this, and maybe you haven't heard this before, and this is the first of the 95 Theses. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, repent, he called for the entire life of the believer to be one of repentance. So confession and forgiveness are always necessary, not just for this the new convert, but it's for all of us. And so the deception then is to downplay our need for forgiveness. And I want you to notice how David describes this deception in verse 3 and in verse 5. Verse 3, David talks about keeping silent about his sin. And in verse 5, he talks about covering up his iniquity. Friends, in our self-deception, we tend to keep silent. We tend to minimize, don't we? We make excuses. We explain away our sin. We are experts at covering up our sin. We don't acknowledge it. I'm fine. We're all fine. And we figure out ways to manage it, right? We spin the truth. We put on masks. Like Adam and Eve, we hide from God and cover up ourselves with fig leaves and blame God, or we blame the devil, or we blame each other for the sins that we commit. And I should say, the sins we willfully commit. And so if you're new to Christianity, what do you think sin means? Sin is not just simply breaking God's rules. Friends, it's worse. Notice the words that David uses in verse 2. David uses the word transgression. What does that mean? Transgression, as one commentator put it, says it's rebellion against God. Transgression says, I will not submit to God's laws. He does not have that place in my life. He doesn't have the place to tell me what is right or what is wrong. So sin is rebellion. Sin is also, what does sin, the actual word sin, mean? Friends, sin literally means to miss the mark, to fall short of God's holiness and his standards for us, to fall short of his perfect law. Sin is not doing what you know you ought to do, and it's doing what you know that you shouldn't do. And guess what, friends? We are all experts at this, aren't we? And finally, David uses the word iniquity. Iniquity means twisted or crooked or corrupt. Iniquity is this inward dislocation that twists the truth, that gives us desires that we should never have. It takes good things and turns them into idols that we worship. And so simply put, sin is our rebellion, our failure, and our corruption. And in the Heidelberg Catechism in the 16th century, Reformed document that sort of sums up the Christian faith, and it says it quite succinctly. It says this, that we by nature are prone to hate God and our neighbor. It's just this inward bent to be selfish and to ignore God. And friends, can I say something? This is why forgiveness is always necessary. Notice how David describes the consequences of his silence and the consequences of his cover-up. It's nothing short of a spiritual and physical and an emotional sort of breakdown. For David internally, it felt like he was imploding. Look what it says there. His bones were wasting away. And he felt the displeasure of God heavy on him. And he felt like we feel when you've been in a long day in the sun in the Okanagan. You feel like when you have sunstroke, all your energy is being sapped away. And he knew that he had to deal with this sin. So how did he deal with it? So why don't we pause for a moment and just think about this. Maybe our self-deception, maybe our silence, maybe our cover-up, maybe our management of sin, maybe our minimization of sin, maybe this is the reason we are constantly running away from God, pursuing happiness as our chief goal in life, like Aristotle asserts. Because guess what? We can't handle the real problem that's going on within us. And anything to get our minds off what the real problem is, and friends, that is the necessity of forgiveness. I want to ask you the question, do you know how necessary forgiveness is in your own life? And so not only is forgiveness necessary, but we see the power of forgiveness in this psalm. And hopefully we can see that in our lives as well. David uses two words to describe how incredible and how powerful forgiveness really is once we know how necessary it is in our lives. Notice in verse 1 again, blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Friends, instead of covering up our sins, the power of forgiveness is that God covers over our sins. Instead of us hiding our sins from God, friends, God becomes our hiding place in verse 7, where we hide in him. This is remarkable, isn't it? We tend to hide our sins. But God says, no, come to me and I'll cover your sins. Notice in verse 2, blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. Friends, the power of forgiveness is that he doesn't count our sins against us. And friends, I don't know about you, but this is good news. This is that he doesn't count our failures against us. He doesn't count our deception against us. He doesn't count our selfishness and our bad decisions against us. Once forgiven, God will never again bring up your sin. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 43, promises this. I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Friends, this is good news for sinners, and guess what? We all qualify for this. And so let's apply this today. How can we know this to be true? But then so often do we treat one another differently than God treats us in Christ? If our sins have been covered and our sins have been remembered no more for Christ's sake, why do we hold grudges? Friends, why do we keep score? Why do we withhold forgiveness to those whom God does not? Maybe it's something we need to think about personally. Because if we know that it's God who blots out our transgressions, then maybe we should think about doing the same for others in our life. The Apostle Paul keeps on writing these same things over and over and over to the church. He says this to the Ephesian church, be kind and compassionate to one another. Why? Forgiving each other just as in Christ God forgave you. And again, in the circular letter to the church of the Colossae church, bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. Are you getting the picture here? We have been forgiven, so we need to forgive others also. Friends, if love does not keep a record of wrongs committed, of mistakes and failures, neither should we. And you know what? We have everyone, there's people in our lives that we could always be ticking off. Well, you did this on Tuesday, this on Saturday. I can't believe you did this 2 years ago. Do you do that? And if so, why do you do that? You've been forgiven. You've been set free. Your sins are covered. And so I want to ask you too, is there people in your life that you can specifically remember right now whom you have not forgiven? Are there those in your life that you have withheld mercy? And are there those that you've have withheld love in your life because of what they did to you? Maybe it was someone in a former church or someone in your life. Maybe it was an uncle or an aunt or a brother or a sister or an employee or an employer. Friends, this is really important to know and understand the power of forgiveness. Because you can live this. We can actually apply it to those in our lives. But remember, friends, that this precious, precious forgiveness is also very costly. Why is it costly? Because you are utterly dependent on the offended party. You are completely at the mercy of the one who has been sinned against. As Tim Keller writes, and he says that the offended party always has to absorb the pain and the cost of what you have done. And I heard this great illustration by my friend Brian Garvin, who's here with us today at youth group one Friday night. And Brian said this, that say I borrowed a friend's truck. And I used this truck to take a load to the dump. And upon returning to my friend's house, I wasn't paying attention. And I pulled into the driveway, and I was texting on my phone. And I plow through the garage doors and cause much damage to both the truck and to the house. Now, what can happen here? Well, my friend can forgive me, and we can high five and we can go our own way. However, someone still has to pay for the repairs of the house and the truck. that doesn't just disappear. The offended party can't use their garage or their truck anymore until they pay to get everything fixed. Do you see the connection? This is the nature of why forgiveness is always costly. It always costs something. It just doesn't poof and go away. In Genesis 3:21, after Adam and Eve sin against God, what happens? After being afraid and running away from them in their nakedness, God in his mercy, it says, made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. And what's remarkable about this, which I haven't seen before, is commentators point out that this was the first instance of a substitute. An animal died that day to cover Adam and Eve's sin. Do you see that? Blood was actually shed. And it says God did this. God actually killed an animal to cover Adam and Eve's sin. And instead of treating Adam and Eve with immediate judgment, he extended mercy to them. He did not treat them as their sins deserved. And if you're new to Christianity, in redemptive history, we understand that God set up this system of sacrifices. And what had to happen? Your sins had to be atoned for when the blood of an animal was spilled in your behalf. The innocent animal died so that the sinful person lived. And it happened for years and years and years and years. Because sin must always be paid for, because forgiveness is costly. And so David in the psalm, when he was in his sin, was trying to deal with it in his own strength. And it was literally eating him up inside, as we say. It was sucking the very life out of him. And David needed the mercy of God to take away his sin. You see, David couldn't just pull up his socks and suck it up and just try and be a better person. David needed to look outside of himself. The answer was not within. He needed to look to God, who alone could atone for and cover for his sin and not count his sin against him. And friends, I hope you know this, that this is actually the good news of Christianity. That God the Son assumed human nature and was born of the Virgin Mary. And this Son, this Jesus Christ, is called in the Gospel of John, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Why? Because Christ becomes our costly guilt offering, our perfect substitute. On the cross, Jesus dies and bears the punishment for our rebellion. On the cross, Jesus is covered with our sin so that our sin can be covered over. On the cross, Jesus is counted as a criminal so us sinners can be counted as righteous. Friends, this is the gospel through faith in Jesus. And as the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 19, following, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sin against them. And then further on, it says, God made him, Jesus, who had known no sin, to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The righteous dies for the unrighteous. Friends, this is what theologians call the great exchange. Christ takes our sins and we have his righteousness. It's phenomenal and it's life-changing, isn't it? And so how can we know this Jesus? How can we experience this good news in our lives? How can we start walking on this path to forgiveness and experience true happiness and blessing? Let's look at verse 5 and 6 with me. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let all the faithful pray to you while you may be found. Friends, on this path to forgiveness, there are two things that we see in the text, and that's confession and prayer. And of course, they go together, hand in glove. Confession is simply admission and acknowledgement of our sin, right? The path to forgiveness starts simply by admitting that you are wrong, by throwing off this self-deception and saying, God, you are right. Friends, today, refuse to minimize and manage your sin. Confess it to God through Christ. We sang about it this morning. It was lovely to sing with you. But take that pathway to forgiveness. Start walking forward on it. And the promise is this, as we read earlier, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not just some, but all unrighteousness. Friends, if you feel like a failure today, if you feel like you've messed up too badly, friends, this promise is for you. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive your sins. And remember, living your life open to God means that this is an ongoing process. Because what else is it but to live humbly before God? And that means to live a life of repentance and faith. Isn't that what it means? To repent and believe the good news. It means to turn and turn to God daily, every day. The promise is also is when we pray to come to the Lord. Jesus promises in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, 37, and this is a very powerful promise to hear God the Son say to us today. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Friends, you can come to the Lord today, and he will never drive you away. If you come today with this burden of sin, he will never drive you away. He will always be our shelter from the storm. Because of Christ, he will never leave us, because he will always hear us and he'll always deliver us. And in verse 10, David knows that when he confesses his sin and comes to the Lord in prayer, that the Lord's love is unfailing. You know what that means? That means that there is good news for those who fail like us. Like the psalmist says, God surrounds those who trust in him. Friends, you can trust this Jesus today. You can trust the Savior today. How can you know this, friends? How can you know this? Just look to the cross. Jesus on the cross experienced sadness and grief and judgment and tears and abandonment and a crown of thorns and hands and feet pierced with nails and a wounded side. He himself suffered death, contempt, and shame, and depression, and sadness for you. Why did he do this? So you can know true happiness. Friends, the path to forgiveness is knowing and trusting this Christ who went through this for you. This is the good news of the Christian gospel. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord does not count against them. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I just want to thank you that you sent your Son to live a perfect life for us and to die a criminal's death on a cross in our place for our sin. Lord, I pray that this would sink in today, that the truth of this psalm would just be our joy. Lord, I pray for this forgiveness and this grace and this mercy, that it would wash over us. Lord, I pray for those today that have never prayed or confessed their sins to you, that they would come and confess all of their sins. Lord, thank you that you are faithful and just to cover over, to atone for, because, Lord, you are the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Lord, thank you for your gracious Holy Spirit that applies the wonderful work of Christ in our lives. And Lord, thank you, Father, that you are drawing your people. And Lord, thank you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for who you are and what you've done in our lives to save us. Lord, thank you for this beautiful congregation. I pray a blessing on this congregation. Lord, I pray that as the church and the body of Christ in Vernon, we'd see many people saved and added to the church. And Lord, that your body would be built up and grow and grow and grow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yeah.
Amen. And as Errol was sharing that this morning, I for the life of me can't remember how the hymn goes, but there was one line in it, "My chains fell off." I think it was, how was it? I got it, "Chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee." You know, and that's the promise that we have. And just to pick it up, if there are any here who have never made that confession of faith, who have never known the reality of forgiveness in their lives, that washing, that the opportunity is here today to simply just turn your lives over to Christ and say, "Lord, please forgive me. I receive that." Alec earlier gave me, he was something for me, but it was interesting. It's called clear, as Alec does, clear water barley straw. It's for cleaning aquariums. I don't know if anybody knows about this, but what struck me was two things. One, clear water. You know, there's something, as Errol was sharing this morning, that's the reality of how we can have that clear, that clarity in our lives, that transparency that brings life. And just like in a fish tank, if you don't have clear water, the fish die. But we can have that and experience that. But the other thing, on the back it says, limit the artificial light. And you know, so often we allow artificial things to come in and try to do its work in us. But you know, artificial light won't work. We need the real light. And he is the light. And he is the way, the truth, and the life. So let's stand, could we? And let's just pray. And if there are any here who would like prayer afterwards, we'd be more than willing to be able to pray with you. And particularly in that word that Alec brought about the shame, and Errol's word this morning. Father,